We're continuing in our study in 2 Peter, and it's been a lot of fun for me, I have to say. I've been really enjoying going through these scriptures and studying. But I want to begin tonight by reminding us, again, of the background of why Peter is writing this letter. The church is undergoing terrible persecution, and also false teachers have begun to creep into the church. And also, Peter is aware of his own demise. His own end is coming. And so there's a desire on his part and spurring on, I'm sure, by the Holy Spirit, for him to have these last words of warning to the church. And so that compels his writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write to us these verses that we still study even today, that are just as applicable today as they were to the church 2,000 years ago. Now, to get into the context of the text for tonight, I'd like to start back in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start back a little bit. Let's shoot for verse 12 and then follow along with me before we get into our text. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know, and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Peter has given us instructions how to know the truth, the basis of our faith. He establishes his credentials. He's told us that we've been given all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness, that we have a like faith, that we've been given a more sure word, God's word, penned by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Then he turns here. In chapter 2, he switches from we and us to them and they. One of the keys to understanding this chapter is to follow the use of the pronouns. You, us, we, speaking of believers, speaking of us. Them, they, there, speaking of the false teachers. He is shifting, in essence, from truth to false teachers. He tells us how to recognize false teachers. So we have true versus false. So let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. But there were false prophets among the nation of Israel, along with the true prophets. And how long has this been going on? Well, if you combine the last verse of the last chapter with the beginning of this, the verse in this chapter gives us a clue. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but there were also false prophets among the people. So we can see it's been going from the beginning. If you would turn now to Jeremiah 23, as long as God has been inspiring and speaking through his prophets, there have also been false prophets, false teachers, and they have continued down through the years. In Jeremiah 23 is one of those places where God speaks to those false prophets and false teachers. And I'm just going to read a few key verses here and then we'll move on. But starting with verse 1, Jeremiah 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. Verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own hearts, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And verse 28, one of my favorites, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I have to read that again. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. In this case, of course, the prophets are speaking about lying dreams that they had made up. And how do you tell if a prophet is telling the truth or not? You test everything against the word of God. And he says, let him speak my word faithfully. And of course, that is our goal here, Calvary Chapel. We want to teach faithfully the word of God. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And I have sat in sermons here and felt the Lord's word burn in my heart. And I have seen it break the rocks of a hardened heart. The Bible is the word of God. It's the anvil that breaks hammers and yet gently softly heals. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And we read the New Testament. In our scripture reading this evening, Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. From among us, we need to be careful. Jesus warned us that they would come in like wolves in sheep's clothing. They will not come in with a big sign that says, heresy. Or, hey everyone, I'm a false teacher. Even Satan can appear as an angel of light. And you can tell them by what they eat. If they look like sheep, but they eat other sheep instead of grass, they prey on believers, they're not sheep, they're wolves. Mark them and remove them. You will see them isolate people. You see them separate and pull them away. They use Bibles and Scripture. It says they bring in destructive, or in the King James, damnable heresies. The word heresy comes from the root word meaning to choose or to make a decision, to separate or divide, to take a side. In the book of Acts, when it says the Pharisees, a sect of the Jews, the word sect there is the same word translated heresy here. The Pharisees were a separate group. They had pulled off by themselves from the rest of the Jews. And often, heresies and false teachings include truth. The most effective heresies have some or a lot of truth in them. And that's the part that makes them so believable and also so damaging. And when someone comes into the church and they have a new truth or they have a select group, watch Christian TV. People are on all the time. If you want a real blessing, if you want a real, if you need to get my CD set, 10 CDs, 3 DVDs, and you can have all the secrets to God's prosperity for your life. When you see that, run or turn the channel. In the church, we find people off in a corner with a believer trying to convince them that what they really need is some hidden truth that they have, some special revelation. And we will run them off. As elders and pastors, we have run them off. If someone comes to you and tells you that somehow you are a second-rate Christian, that you need something this or that to be set free, you need to join some special group or join them, in some special study, mark them, and walk away. Another way they prey on believers is they are proselytizing in the church. They're not outside. They're not outside looking for the lost. They have no concern for the millions of people who do not know Jesus. They're busy passing their false doctrines and heresies on believers. Even denying the Lord who bought them, one of the most powerful tools to measure false teachers is who they say Jesus is. When someone comes to your door, ask them if Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus God? Listen to their answer. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon faith, came up in a church. He grew up in the church. But Mormons do not believe Jesus is God. He is only God of this earth. He is his brother, his spirit brother, is Lucifer. They have denied Jesus, who bought them. Jehovah's Witness started as the Bible student movement under the leadership of Charles Taze Russell. Later, it was led by Joseph Rutherford, and it became the Watchtower Society. They teach that Jesus is just an angel. By the way, just a side note here, for many years now, the number one group that are cultivated, that are proselytized into Mormonism, comes from an American denomination. It comes from the Baptist Church. They target members of the Baptist Church, mostly because they're not as knowledgeable in the Bible as they should be. And I'm not picking on the Baptist Church, but we do need to know our Bibles. We need to know the Word of God. Turn with me now to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you believe Jesus is just an angel, you will have a hard time with several scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1 comes to mind. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And if you have John chapter 8, I'm going to be starting at verse 56. And he says this to the Jews. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They knew that he was claiming to be God. Was he referring to the burning bush and Moses? Was he referring to the meeting of Abraham, that time when he meets Abraham for the first time and Sarai laughs? I don't know, but the Pharisees picked it up. And they picked up stones. For claiming to be God, they know what he was saying. Jesus is not an angel. And he's not just the God of this world. He's the God of the universe. He's the God. Now back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. And their destruction does not slumber. Now we'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 7. But while you're turning there, notice this, as many will follow their destructive ways. Hear this. The number of people in a church or a movement is not a measure of godliness or God's special blessing on them. Reverend Sung Young Moon had millions of followers. He had the largest church, larger than any pastor in America. And he believed that he was Jesus Christ. Many cults are huge. That is not a sign that God has blessed them. Jesus says something about this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, if you found that. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By the way, notice it's not the amount of fruit, it's the quality of the fruit, good or bad. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the Greek, it is emphatic. I never, ever knew you. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The way you survive is you build your house on the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock. Back to 2 Peter. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. When these false teachers fall, when the sham, the game is up, it gives reason, a cause for people to blaspheme. Because people count the acts of false teachers along with Christians. False teachers against the true church. All Christians get lumped together. The nuances, the differences between doctrines, which can seem huge to us and often are, to the world are small and too small to be distinctive. So we're all judged together. There is a famous televangelist. Boy, even the name televangelist is so tainted. But they interviewed his staff during legal proceedings. He was being prosecuted. And his team paid for demographic studies to watch the ads and what appeals produce the largest amount of money. They found that an appeal for a small kid with cancer produces the largest amount of money in a particular region. So when they needed money, they would speak about a child cured or a child who has cancer who needs to be reached by this ministry. And that increased their income. Whether they had a child with cancer was irrelevant. They sell their mailing lists, ministry to ministry. And they have different groups of mailing lists. If you give a dollar, then you go to the dollar mailing list and they sell that for a price. But if you give $50, that goes to a different mailing list. It's worth more money. Now, they show this on TV, and people who are not Christians, and some who are, look at this, and they know it's wrong. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to be a genius to realize that you've been manipulated and that it's dishonest. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit their greedy desire for more. As a young believer, I remember watching a TV program. I'd only been saved for probably a year or so. And I was watching TV, and a local preacher told his congregation that there were 10 people that night that were going to give a certain amount of money. I don't remember what it was, $500, $1,000, something like that. And he said, why don't you come up front so we can recognize you? And I was a young believer. And I remember reading something in the Gospel of Matthew. And I found this verse, Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he will himself reward you openly. And I know how enticing this is. People want to be recognized for what they give, but that is their reward. If you're ever involved in a service like that and you stand up and they all cheer and clap, get the CD, buy the DVD, watch it a lot, because that's your reward. You get to hear yourself or get to hear the crowd, because you get no reward in heaven for that. We were at a youth conference not too many years ago. And they were encouraging the kids to give to missions. And so every time the kid would give to missions, they would have him hit a gong. And I thought, boy, how deceptive we teach our children. My daughter, being who she is, told the guy there, I don't want to do the gong. I think that's wrong. And so she put her $2 in or $5 in. And the guy said, that's okay, I'll hit it. And he hit the gong. And I thought, he didn't get it. But we hear this all the time. Churches get on the air. They beg for money. If you do not give to our ministry, God's going to shut us down. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, to prepare your generous gift beforehand that you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now you can translate that not under compulsion, not under begging, not under pressure or guilt. That's the proper motive or the way to give, because God says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe God is shutting down that ministry. How would he do it if they keep getting in the air and begging? Now, I do believe there are times when a ministry asks for money. I think it can be done biblically. I think Paul just did it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think organizations like Billy Graham's ministry, and they'll say something like, you know, this crusade has a financial cost. If you'd like to share that burden, you prayed about it, and the Lord has put it on your heart, you can send us some money here. I think do it tastefully. But most of all, I think they have a track record, someone we can trust with money. But I think a lot of false teachers give us the impression that somehow God is broke and he needs our money or he's going to fail. You know, he's gone. It's filed chapter 11. And without your help, God just can't go on anymore. And I just I yell at the TV a lot. And there's another aspect I wanted to mention tonight. As the treasurer, I get a lot of IRS bulletins and warnings and charitable contribution newsletters and things. And there's a scam I remember reading about, and I thought, boy, it applies to the church so well. The way scam artists work is in the financial area, for instance, they'll send out 1,000 letters. And 500 will say the stock market's going up. Now, this is just generality here. And 500 will say the stock market's going down. The stock market goes up. So they ignore the 500 addresses where they were wrong, and they take the 500 addresses where they were right, and they divide those up into two categories. You've got 250 that you say the stock market's going up again, and you have 250 that they see the stock market's going down. And whatever's right, you take those 250 and you ignore the ones that were wrong, and you go to 125, up and down. And then you go to 62 up, and then 62 that go down. And so you get down to the last, say, you know, 50 newsletters or 20 newsletters or something like that. And you've been right to some group of people 7 times in a row or 8 times in a row or 9 times in a row. Now, you've been wrong to most of the people, but those 25 don't know that. And then you hit them for money. You give me $10,000 and I'll invest it for you and we'll make a ton of money together. And these people have a track record. You've been right all this time. And that's one of the number one scams in America, at least at the time that they wrote that. And I began to think, you know, there are churches today, it's not as popular as it used to be, at least not in the circles that I travel in, but they'll say something like, you know, God, if you give $1,000, God is going to bless you. And so a lot of people give money. Now, for some people, it works. Just general blessings of God. Their business prospers. They sign a contract on a good deal. They sell a house. They do something. They make money. They go, wow, this really works. Now, a lot of people, it doesn't work for. And they're told, well, you know, your faith is weak, you know, and you just really don't trust the Lord. And they get discouraged and depressed, and they leave the church. They'll end up at some place like here. And they'll spend months, years, whatever, recovering from a false teacher. But the people who are there, it worked for. And they're true believers now. And they're excited. And they go out proselytizing. Oh, you've got to try this. And then more will come in. And the same thing happens again. And a percentage of people, it will work for every time. And that's how some of these false teachers propagate. It's just law of averages. It has to do with the general blessings of God. And that's why we need to check everything we do with the Word of God. Because if God doesn't teach that, we don't need to do it. And that's how some bad teaching works, at least for a while. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Their destruction is already set in motion, and God is going to judge them. There is a process of sowing and reaping. They will reap what they have sown. Now, Peter's going to go on here with a run-on sentence. I think I've inherited some of his genes, but I'm going to read the whole sentence and then we'll go back and work on it. Starting at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, but to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Okay, I was going to try to do that one breath, but there's no way. He is pointing out God's judgment. His judgment is true, fair, and righteous. It is imminent. It will come. And he lays out these verses to prove this. The first, God judged angels who followed Lucifer. God judged mankind, saving only Noah and his family. And the point here is that God judged those who sinned, but saved the righteous. So the pattern here, God judges angels, and he judged the ancient world, and then he judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexuality and bestiality. And so God judged immoral conduct, but he saved the righteous Lot. And verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash. That's God's opinion. Condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Making them an example. I wonder, do we still get that example? There are those who believe that homosexuality is okay, even many Christians. I beg to differ. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And there are some who believe that, well, that's just the Old Testament. So we have Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and on and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but were thankful. But became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Homosexuality is condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know sin is sin. All sin is condemned. But an increasing number of Christians now believe that homosexuality is acceptable. God's opinion is pretty strong. He calls it sin. He turns Sodom and Gomorrah into ash. He is expressing his opinion. And those who teach otherwise are false teachers. Now, do we care for homosexuals? Yes. Did Jesus die for homosexuals? Yes. Should we pray for them? Should we love them? Should we reach out to them? Yes. But the point being here that God knows how to judge those deserving of punishment and preserving those who are righteous. So these false teachers will be judged. God is capable of keeping them separate, each getting their due. Heaven is the reward for those who are his, and it is judgment and eternal destruction for those who are the unrighteous and here the false teachers. going on. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, he's speaking here of false teachers. It tells us they walk according to the flesh in lust and in sexual immorality. If you are in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, you are committing sin. If you are a Christian, you are committing sin that should not even be named among us. But here you're speaking of teachers who are walking in the flesh, walking in lust, living their lives in sin, and so they are subject to even greater judgment. Now, I know what happens. There are some who say, oh, I like to go hear this speaker. He's all love and good and kind and full of good stuff. And I don't like hearing all this judgment stuff. I don't want to hear about hell and sin. That's negative. I just don't want to hear that. But I'm sorry, we don't need just good feelings. We need solid truth. If I go to see a doctor and he says, oh, that rosy glow, that's the glow of good health, and that the trouble you have breathing, well, that's just in your imagination. But really, I'm dying of cancer. What good is that? I want the truth. And sometimes the truth is painful. We're Christians. We represent a holy God, and we're supposed to be different. And they despise authority. This is probably speaking about the lordship of Jesus Christ, but it is true of false teachers in general. False teachers are false teachers partly because they refuse authority. They refuse the authority of Scripture. They refuse the accountability of other believers. They refuse the authority of God. Mark that as a sign or a description of false teachers. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Jude speaks of this. They are not under authority on heaven or earth. To elevate my authority or my mind or thoughts above Scripture is not a mark of my brilliance. That's a mark of my ignorance. A mark, ultimately, of rebellion. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Brute beasts made to be caught. These are cows. They are criticizing God's word and teach in the teachings of the apostles. So the next time you see a false teacher, just remember he's a really smart cow. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Love feasts, probably potlucks and communions. And here they have these rotten lives. They're self-deluded, and they show up and they share a meal with us, having communion, taking communion with us. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So the whole time they're among us, they're checking out the women, looking at the ones who are unstable, weak, unsure, insecure, and they target them. Now, how do we make sure that we're not unstable? By staying in God's Word. If you're secure in your knowledge of the Word, you're not going to be unstable. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Not only do they covet, but they are trained in covetousness. They are good at coveting. They know how to work out, to wheel and deal, to get what they want. Now, they know what is right, but they have forsaken it. They've turned away. And Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, and the Israelites had come into the land, and the enemies of the Israelites began to fear because the Israelites were conquering. And those that had not been conquered yet were afraid, and so the leader of the Moabites, Balak, calls Balaam, and hires Balaam, a prophet, to curse the Israelites. And so that by cursing them, the Moabites might beat the Israelites. And he said, sure, I'll do it. Now, God tried to stop this. God tried to save Balaam and stop him from his folly. He prevents Balaam from cursing the Israelites. He made his own donkey talk to him. Remember the story. Balaam rides off to curse the Israelites, and his donkey freezes in his tracks because the donkey sees an angel in the middle of the road, but Balaam doesn't see this. And the donkey won't move, and so Balaam beats the donkey. And finally, the donkey speaks back at him in a human voice. Haven't I always been a good donkey? Etc. Now, it's bad enough to talk to a donkey. It's bad enough to argue with a donkey. But he loses the argument. He is so wrapped up in his greed and his selfish will that he argues with a donkey. Now, I have a feeling that if you or I were to go home today and our dog or cat were to begin speaking to us, we would have the good sense to maybe go check ourselves into an emergency room or a hospital, get some counseling. But Balaam just argues with a donkey, and he loses. And the angel tells him only to speak what God gives him. And when he opened his mouth to pronounce these curses, he could only bless them. So four times he spoke, four times he opened his mouth, and four times he gave the Israelites blessings. And of course, Balak is angry. He's paid this guy for curses. And he gets not one, but four blessings. But if you put the whole story together here in 2 Peter, Revelation, and Numbers chapter 22 from the Old Testament, when you look at all the verses together, you begin to piece together a whole story. What you realize is that Balaam tells him that you can never defeat the Israelites from the outside. Their promises made by their God are too great. The only way you can defeat them is from the inside. Their God is a jealous God. He's holy and he's righteous. If you bring your daughters and make them available sexually to the men of the Jewish people, make it part of worship. If you make them turn from their God, if you make them defile themselves, then God will be forced to judge them. They did it to themselves. And God was forced to judge him. Now, God judged the Moabites, and Balaam is ultimately killed. But Balaam succumbed to his lust for money. He was willing to curse God's people for a fee. He had a price. False teachers have a price. They covet. They love stuff that is not theirs. Their motivation drives them. We need to be very careful of our motivation and what drives us. And of course, being teachers, they have a harsher judgment. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wells without water. You can picture the situation. You are crossing the desert and you're parched and you can barely swallow. And you see a well, and you struggle to the edge, and you barely get the pail over the side, and you hear a thud. It hits bottom, and there's no water. It wasn't the splash you expected. It's all dirt. Your heart sinks, and your hope dies. And people are hurting, and they come to church, a so-called Christian church. Or they come to a Christian. This is someone who calls himself a Christian. They come to a false teacher. They are dry. They are spiritually parched. They're on the edge. Life and their hope is slipping away. And they come for water. They come for living water. And there's nothing there. False teachers have nothing to give. They're dry. We as Christians are supposed to have living water to minister to the hurting, to give hope, the hope of Jesus Christ. They're clouds carried by a tempest. It's the same thing. A storm cloud coming on the horizon, and it comes. You think, oh my goodness, here comes a huge storm. It's going to rain, but it'll give us a lot of water. We're going to water all the plants. It's an agrarian society, so they're thinking this is going to help us. And the huge storm blows right over. The tempest blows it by. Not a drop of water comes down. They do not deliver what they're intended to deliver. And they have a judgment coming. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. You know, we have a warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will have itching ears. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Grave speakers, orators, people who come from all around to hear them. One of the saddest things to me is to hear a teacher of the Word of God who will hold back the truth. He will not speak of sin. He will not tell people living together out of marriage or that having sex outside of marriage is sin, or that stealing is not a sin. Some kinds of stealing are okay. And instead, they choose to live in sin and target those who have already escaped this sin. They target us. It's sad. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty. False teachers always have some kind of secret or claim on new knowledge. Yet in their personal lives, they're mired in sin. Their life does not match up to their preaching, and they're stuck. They are slaves to corruption. They cannot offer freedom because they don't have freedom. It's like a poor man selling a book on getting rich. It just doesn't add up. It hasn't worked for them, and it won't work for you. Verse 20, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandments delivered to them. It is one thing to never know the Lord and live the life of a pagan. To not know any other life, you don't know any other way. But to know the truth, to know what it is to live godly and to choose to go back, to reject, to those who go against the truth, they will face a harsher judgment because they know better. Now, there is some discussion on this verse. Discussion, are these saved people who lose their salvation? Are they people who are never saved? And so therefore, they're just not saved. And I think they both miss the point. I think it's an exercise in misdirection. Whether they are saved or lost or never saved is irrelevant. As Peter said in the last chapter, in chapter 1, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. We may be partakers of the divine nature. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am more interested in how you and I can avoid this position, how you and I can grow, how you and I can get to the place than how you and I can get to the place where we're wondering if we're still saved. If you want to have a relationship with God, the Bible is full of answers. But if you want to know how far you can walk away from God and still be saved, the Bible is silent. And I think that's for a reason. God knows our nature. Because we'll go right up to that edge and live there. We'll skirt the issue. We'll sit right on the fence, never stepping out because we know how far we get to go. And I think God remains silent on that. Verse 22, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I was raised with dogs. In fact, the day I came home from the hospital, my dad brought home one of our champions. My dad raised hunting dogs as a hobby. We had at least 4 dogs in our house growing up, and often many more. We'd have a litter of 10 puppies or so, and then there'd be the 4 or 5 adult dogs, and so we'd have 15 dogs in our house. And we raised several national champions, Weimaraners and English Pointers. I grew up going to dog shows, field trials. We went hunting many weekends. I know dogs. And I have seen dogs eat things that nobody, no animal, living animal, should eat. And I have a friend who had a small farm, and I slopped the pigs once. The stuff that you would put down the drain or throw out in the trash, that is what they eat. Now, God is not saying that we're dogs or pigs. What he's saying is this, that is their nature. Dogs return to their nature. Pigs return to their nature. And for these false teachers, they return to their nature. They cannot hide it for forever. Paul warned us about false prophets. Peter here warned us about false prophets. And Jesus warned us about false prophets. And so we need to be warned. But as we wrap up our thoughts, our warnings against false teachers, warnings to us, it boils down to three things that I could think of. First, there's a character test. Does this person have the fruit of the Spirit? Do they reflect the character of Jesus? Are they sold out to Jesus or are they self-willed? Does their walk match their talk? That would be the character test. Then we have the doctrine test. Search the scriptures to see if what I have taught and what they teach lines up with scripture. Be Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, we read this. For the Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received the word eagerly, but also checked it out. And the third thing, know the truth. You know error by studying truth. You don't learn to spell correctly by practicing spelling words incorrectly. We know this, and I know guys who have done this, and I've done this myself. You spend a lot of time studying the error. I spent a lot of many hours studying the New Age movement because I was really interested in that. I worked with a lot of people involved in the New Age. I studied philosophy. I thought, I'm going to search philosophy and find all the errors in philosophy. And I hate to say it was a waste of time. It wasn't a complete waste of time. It was interesting, and I learned some things. But it would have been far better for me to study the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures, to wade deep in the Word of God. Now, there may be some of you here tonight who have gotten caught up in some of these things. Maybe you followed a false teacher for a while. Maybe you had some bad doctrine. Maybe you're not sure about some things. Maybe you've wandered or strayed. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that God is the God of second chances. He's the God of starting again, beginning over. And tonight as I pray, if that's where you're at, just agree with me in prayer. And God will start it all over in your life today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.